This morning we continue our study in the book of 1 Samuel, so please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. I should note at the outset of our study that this passage is a cliffhanger, because I like to know when things are cliffhangers. I got in a situation one time where I didn't know that, and it ended poorly. It might surprise you that there are certain things in life that just pass me by, and that I'm fine with that. But one of the things that passed me by was the whole Lord of the Rings series, like the books, the movies. I didn't know how many books there were, or movies, or anything like that, and then sat down one night and watched what I thought was one movie with my wife, and it was a very long movie, only to get to the end and to have it not end, and I was like, I felt manipulated, you know, and so thankfully TNT was running just one movie after the other, so I binge watched like all three Lord of the Rings movies in order to watch them. So, and then you get to the end, and the kid finally has a change of heart about throwing the ring in the fire, and it's like, that was really annoying. So I apologize if I've spoiled the end of the Lord of the Rings series for you, but I just wanted to say that because our story this morning doesn't end, all right, until chapter 7. So we begin in chapter 4, and in chapter 7, verse 2, the story finally ends. And this morning, we are only considering the first chapter in this story together. So let's read 1 Samuel chapter 4 together, and then we'll look to the Lord in prayer. 1 Samuel 4, verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they heard that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, and they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" And the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today. And he said, how did it go, my son? He who brought the news answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured. As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was very old and heavy. He had judged Israel for 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman attending to her said to her, do not be afraid, for you have borne a son. But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God had been captured, and because her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured. Let's pray together. Father, help us to learn from your word this morning what you would have for us, to receive it with humility and to not be eager to quickly go from this place and not consider the truth this morning. So give us ears to hear and submissive hearts to obey. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this is one of the more interesting and, dare I say, entertaining stories in all of the Old Testament, where the Israelites lose the Ark of the Covenant. If you're familiar with the story, you know that it eventually ends up in the hands of the Philistines and causes them all sorts of trouble before they finally give it back to Israel and say, okay, we've had enough, you take this off of our hands. And it gets into chapter 5 and 6, the story gets much more exciting. Today we're only covering the beginning of the story as the Ark is initially lost out of the possession of Israel. And as we consider the story, we want to consider it in four scenes together. And then once we've considered the events of this story, I want to come back and consider the significance of this story for our lives together. So we begin with scene number one, a defeated army. A defeated army. The story begins in verse 1 with the following words, and you read these right at the beginning, at the outset. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now, it may be that this phrase concludes chapter 3, or it may be that this phrase begins or introduces chapter 4. If it concludes chapter 3, then it fits nicely, because at the end of chapter 3, we saw that Samuel was a prophet established by the Lord, that his word was when everyone in Israel knew that he was a prophet, and then we would see the next phrase, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. And but if this phrase is introducing chapter 4, then we see that Samuel has been established as a prophet, his word is going out, but apparently the people aren't listening to Samuel yet, because they embark on this foolish decision to bring the Ark of the Covenant into battle. Samuel, this is the last time he appears until we get to chapter 7. So for this whole event, Samuel seems to be absent. So it may be that this phrase is introducing chapter 4, and we're clued into the fact that the people were still listening to Eli and not listening to Samuel. In either case, the real beginning of the story happens in the next phrase. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. Now this is the first mention of the Philistines in the book of Samuel, but for the next several chapters, the Philistines are named almost every chapter. There's some military scrimmage taking place, because at this time in Israel's history, the Philistines were their chief enemy. And so we see them appear numerous times throughout this book. Now, it was likely that in an attempt to expand their borders, that the Philistines came out to battle against Israel. We see in verse these verses that they encamped at Aphek and Israel camping at Ebenezer. And all of this took place about 20 miles to the west of Shiloh. Now, so far in our study of the book of Samuel, most of the events have taken place in Shiloh, which was the center of worship. It's where Eli was, where Hophni and Phinehas and Samuel all were. And now 20 miles to the west of that is where this scrimmage or this battle takes place. And we see that in verse 2 that the battle did not go well for Israel. They were defeated, and they lost 4,000 men. However, they weren't completely demoralized. They returned to their tents in verse 3, and they make a plan to regroup and to come back and make another attempt at beating the Philistines. And this leads us then to our second scene. Our second scene we see can be titled A Bad Idea. A very bad idea. Now, if you know anything about Israel's history, they were not used to defeat. They expected, since that God was on their side, that they would have success in whatever military battle they engage. But on this day, the result was different. They lost. So this forced them to have something of a staff meeting and to come back to the drawing board and to reevaluate their strategy in order that they might be more successful the next time. And so we see in verse 3 that the elders are gathered together. Now the elders, according to Numbers, are a group of 70 men who are responsible to make important decisions for the nation of Israel. And so as they meet, and we see their words in verse 3, they ask what is a very pertinent question and helpful for understanding this entire passage. Notice these words in verse 3. Here's the question that they ask. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Okay, so they've just lost this battle, and here's the question that they ask. Why has the Lord defeated us this day before the Philistines? Well, what do you think about that question? Well, actually, there was nothing wrong with the question. In fact, the question is actually consistent with the history of the historical books, that they interpreted this defeat as God's judgment on them. This was an accurate assessment of what had just taken place in this battle. Now, for example, turn with me, if you would, back to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. And in Judges chapter 2, what we find is that Joshua has just died, and the people remain faithful to the people remain faithful, and as the elders who survived Joshua lead Israel. But then you come to verse 10, and we read this in verse 10. There arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the works that he had done for Israel. And because of this, God begins to pour out his punishment or his judgment against Israel. Now notice verses 11 to 15 of chapter 2. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Asherah. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to the plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. So here we see that because of their disobedience, God's punishment was on the nation of Israel, so that they were not successful in their military endeavors. And so as as the elders evaluate this situation in 1 Samuel 4, as the elders evaluate this situation, they understand correctly that because of this loss of the Philistines, it's obvious that God's hand is heavy against them. It's a form of judgment that they lose this particular scrimmage. And so they appropriately ask this question, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? So their question was accurate. But instead of contemplating the question for an appropriate amount of time to let it sink in and consider the real reason for the defeat, instead they immediately jump into a plan to drag the Ark of the Covenant into battle and eventually lose it. What they should have done is evaluate their own spiritual condition in light of their covenant with God. See, when the Israelites entered into the Mosaic Covenant, God had laid out the terms of the Mosaic Covenant. And with those terms came, if they would walk in obedience, it came blessing. And if they walked in disobedience, there came cursing. And one of the curses is that they would not have success in their military endeavors. And what they should have done is asked and considered the condition of their heart. Have we walked in obedience? Have we been faithful to the covenant that we entered in with God Almighty? But they don't do that. Instead, they skip right over the condition of their heart. So they ask the right question, but they gave the wrong answer. Instead, we see their response then in verse 3. They say this, "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So this is the strategy. Instead of looking inward, they look to Shiloh to bring the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant with them. Now again, this is not necessarily a wrong approach to bring the Ark of the Covenant. And we might say it's something of an old school strategy. Right, as they look back to the conquest of Joshua, and they can recall the prominent role that the ark played in some of these endeavors, then they say, well, maybe let's get old school. Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant out. Maybe we'll be successful like they were in years past. If you could think back to the Battle of Jericho and the prominence that the ark played in that battle, maybe they were thinking the same thing. After all, the ark served as a visible sign of God's presence with his people. So the problem was not so much with the bringing of the ark, although we can certainly question their wisdom. But the problem is summed up well by Alistair Begg when he says this, "They had reverence for the box without having reverence for God. But without God, the box meant nothing." And so the Ark of the Covenant, which signified God's presence, by itself was never intended to be a good luck charm that you bring in when you need God's blessing. We can see the issue that they had here in verse 3. Let me read verse 3 again. He says this, their quote says, "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh," and notice this word, "that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." Now that word "it," if you're holding an ESV, you would notice that there's a footnote next to that word "it." And it's unclear whether the translation is "it" or "he." So it could read, "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us." Or it may be, "Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant, that he may come and save us from the power of our enemies." And depending on how that word's translated, we get sort of an insight as to what their view was of God and the Ark of the Covenant. So if it's translated "it," then their mistake was to trust in the Ark and not the God of the Ark. "Let's bring the Ark and it will deliver us." But if it's translated as "he," then what they're doing is manipulating God. "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant in, and then God is obligated to show up if we've got the ark so that he can come and save us and deliver us." And so it might be one or the other of these, or it might be an aspect of both, that they were trusting in the ark instead of the God of the ark. and also thinking that the presence of the ark would obligate God to come and deliver them. And so the ark shows up in verse 4. And here's what we read. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. Now, we've been walking through 1 Samuel. So we know that this sight of the Ark of the Covenant coming, and then these two worthless men walking next to it, this is not a good sign. This is a terrible sign, actually. I love the way Pastor David talks about this passage when he says, you know, we watch a movie, and we can tell what's going to happen by the type of music that's playing. And as Hophni and Phinehas are there accompanying the ark, we can hear the scary music. And we know that this is not a good scene. We know that. But it seems that the people of Israel are listening to a completely different tune, because as the ark shows up with Hophni and Phinehas alongside it, they're ecstatic and they're overly confident in this bad idea. Notice verse 5. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. They all thought that this was a good idea. Finally, a strategy for success. Easy, guaranteed victory. We bring the Ark, we win. It's that simple. The Philistines, in verses 6 through 8, are overhearing this from a distance, this shout. And the Philistines come to the same conclusion as Israel. We're doomed. They've got the ark. We are in trouble. In fact, notice verses 6 through 8 again. It would help if I'm in the right chapter. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness." It's interesting that what they say. They're struck with fear because they hear that the Ark of the Covenant has come, and they assume it's some form of God, and they knew the story of the victory of the Israelites over the Egyptians. And they assume the same thing will happen to them. But the sad reality of this is they refer to this as Israel's gods. Lowercase g, plural. So we might think that the Philistines, they were mistaken. Well, they didn't understand Israel's worship. But sadly, they probably had an accurate view of Israel's worship at this time. Instead of being monotheistic, Israel was polytheistic. The whole purpose, if you remember, of the Exodus was so that the people would know, so that everyone would know that there is a God who rules in heaven. And now they recall the story of the Exodus and the victory over the Egyptians. And what do they conclude? One of their gods has delivered them. So this is a sad indictment on the nation of Israel at this time in the Philistines' words. Well, in spite of their fear, the Philistines, they go up to battle anyway against Israel. And from Israel's perspective, surprisingly, no miracle happens. There's no Raiders of the Lost Ark type moment where everyone who looks is doomed and everyone who closes their eyes is saved. There's no miracle that happens here. Instead, to the contrary, the Philistines win quite handily. We see in verses 10 and 11 that Israel is defeated. And this time it says that they fled every man to his home. So they didn't just retreat to their camp where they're going to regroup and battle again. This time they're done fighting. We also read that 30,000 soldiers are killed. The ark of God is captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, die. This is a very, very dark day in Israel's history. I mean, think about that number. 30,000 men are killed in this battle. Furthermore, never in Israel's history had they ever lost the Ark of the Covenant. Now the visible sign of God's presence is gone. And the nation is in disarray. We're also told that Hophni and Phinehas are killed. Now, why does the author give us that detail? Right, 30,000 men are killed. Why does he mention Hophni and Phinehas? Well, as we know, as we've been going to chapter 2 and chapter 3, we know that God's judgment had been pronounced against these two men, that they would die on the same day. In chapter 2, we learn of it. In chapter 3, it's the message that God gives to Samuel to tell Eli that his sons will be killed. And now we have this specific detail letting us know that God would not be manipulated into showing up in battle, that he was more concerned about pronouncing judgment and seeing justice done than he was about preserving, in this situation, the Ark of the Covenant. Now this leads us to the next scene. We see a father's response. We come to verse 12. We see that a man escapes from the battlefield and he comes to Shiloh. We see in verse 12 that his clothes are torn and that there is dirt on his face. This is a sign of mourning in the Old Testament when your clothes are torn and there's dirt on your face. And he arrives to the city first and he gives a report to the city of what has taken place. And there's a collective moan of sadness that happens here. And then next the news comes to Eli. Now Eli had been sitting by the road in anticipation, waiting for some sort of updated messenger to come. And we see that in verse 13 we're told that Eli's heart trembled for the ark of God. I want us to wonder whether Eli thought this was a good idea to bring the Ark of the Covenant into battle. But even if he didn't think that it was a good idea, he had never been successful at restraining his sons. And so even if he didn't think it was a good idea, off they went with the Ark of the Covenant into battle. And so we find him here sitting by the road, waiting for an update, and his heart trembles over the Ark of God. Verse 15 tells us that he's 98 years old at this time, that his eyes were set so that he could no longer see. And so he can't see the clothing of the man that appears to him, and he's left to receive this oral report of what has taken place in the battle. Now notice verse 17, and read verse 17 slowly with me. Israel had fled, this is the update that the young man gives, Israel had fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured. Now, it's easy for us to read quickly over those words because we know what happens in the rest of the story. We know that eventually the Israelites, they receive the Ark back. But we have to listen to verse 17 from Eli's perspective. To him, this probably seemed like the end of the nation. A great slaughter, the Ark of the Covenant gone, most likely destroyed by the enemy. And Eli is complicit in it all. Had he restrained his sons or at least got them out of the priestly ministry, then maybe the Ark at least could have been saved. But no, Eli was involved in this and stood, in a sense, somewhat guilty and complicit for what had taken place. And so upon hearing this news, we're told in verse 18 that he fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate. His neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. sometimes scriptures, they do this for us. They give us a person who didn't fear the Lord, and they give us this very vivid and sort of gruesome type of death. You remember Herod dies in Acts chapter 12, and we're told that he was eaten, that his stomach was eaten by worms. Or you think back to, I forget the guy's name, where the sword pierces into him, and then he's such a big guy that the sword actually disappears inside of him. It's those kinds of deaths of individuals. And Eli's is the same way. He falls over, and he breaks his neck. And then the text gives us this detail. He was old, and he was heavy. Now, why does it give us this detail? Well, there's actually something of a play on words that's taking place here. If you're to go back to chapter 2 and verse 30, as God, through the man of God, is revealing this judgment on Eli, it says this: those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. And there's something of a play on words here, as we find Eli, who's heavy, is lightly esteemed in God's sight. Well, this would be the end of the Eli dynasty. His sons also die. We're told that he judged for 40 years, but now the slate has been wiped clean for Samuel to come on the scene and to rule. And that's where the chapters go from here. But there's one more scene that we want to consider. The story goes from bad to worse, as we see a wife's response in scene 4. Look with me again in verses 19 to 22. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." So as we come to verse 19, we read for the first time that Phinehas is married. And so his wife is also pregnant and nearing the time of delivery. So not only is Phinehas an immoral man, as we read from chapter 2, but he's also an adulterer as well, as we see that he is married. As she hears the news of the death of her husband and the death of her father-in-law and the loss of the ark, the shock of this news sends her into labor. And eventually the labor pains will be so strong that she dies giving childbirth, but just before she dies, she receives the news of a son that has been born to her. And her response is anything but interested. Notice again verse 20. The woman attending says, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." And then it says this: but she did not answer or pay attention. Now, for those of us who have witnessed or experienced the birth of a child, we know that no matter how great the pain, the joy is indescribable. The moment the baby is placed into the mother's arms, it is a time of such rejoicing. It's such a joyous occasion that it's hard for us to imagine a disinterested mother in these times. And that's what we find Phinehas' wife. She's disinterested in the birth of her son because she was so despondent. Despondent over the death of her husband and her father-in-law and the loss of the ark. And so she names the baby Ichabod. Now the Hebrew word kavod, which would look like kabod or kavod in Hebrew, means mercy. And the eye obviously sort of neutralizes things. Not mercy. No mercy was Hosea. This is Ichabod, meaning no glory. Okay, so it's the idea here, kavod or kavod is the Hebrew word for glory, and there's no glory here. Okay? The glory has departed from Israel, and that's what she says at the end of verse 22. The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. And we don't want to be overly critical of this lady who's just given birth and who is just lost family, but the reality is she should have understood the glory of God departed a long time ago. As Eli and as Hophni and Phinehas were getting fat off the sacrifices from the people, and as they were perverting the temple of the Lord, God's presence was not with these individuals. Judgment had been pronounced on these individuals. And it just shows us that she had a similar view of the ark that everybody else did. As long as we've got the ark, we've got the presence of God. It was a misplaced faith in an outward form of religion. But on a heart level, there seems to be an absence of any kind of relationship with the Lord God himself. They were really only concerned to maintain the forms of their worship. As the story concludes, the author leaves us with this impression that the Ark of the Covenant, the loss of the Ark, that was the main loss. Hophni and Phinehas, Israel would be better because of their loss. But the main loss is the Ark. And as the chapters move forward, we will see that they finally do get the ark back. But I guess it's at this point where I'm supposed to say, if you want to find out what happens, you got to come back in the weeks to come, which is what they do every week to you in Awana when they tell some sort of children's story. But keep your Bibles open as we want to consider the implications of this story for our lives. So here we see the story. The Israelites go into battle. They lose the ark. Eli dies, Phinehas' wife dies. So what lesson do we learn from this passage of Scripture? Okay, there's the obvious one, like don't bring the Ark of the Covenant into battle, okay? I think we've all got that one down. We don't have to worry about, failing in that regard. But when we look deeper, it's kind of hard to figure out what the lesson that this passage teaches us is. There's a cultural gap. And there's a time gap that seems so great between them and us that it seems almost impossible to learn anything from this passage. After all, this happened such a long time ago, and Israel was living under the Mosaic Covenant. The difference seems almost too great to benefit. And yet, if we look more closely, we realize we're more like these Israelites than we care to think. Now, it's easy for us as outsiders to observe their foolish confidence in the ark and to think, well, I'm glad I'm not like them. Okay, but if we were in the story, that we'd probably be right there with these guys. We often think the way that they think. And we don't have the Ark of the Covenant in which we mistakenly place our confidence, but we are similar. And how are we similar? Well, see, their mistake in bringing the Ark of the Covenant into battle was to trust in an outward form of religion without considering the condition of their heart. Because they got themselves into this predicament in the first place because everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. And God's hand was heavy against them, and they lost the battle because of their disobedience. But instead of considering their spiritual condition, they place their trust in an outward expression of religion. And there was nothing wrong with this outward expression of religion. There was nothing wrong with the Ark of the Covenant. God's the one who told them to build it. But the Ark of the Covenant was never meant to be the object of their trust. It was only the visible sign of the God in whom they were to trust. And here's where we are similar. We often place our trust, our confidence, in outward expressions of religion with disregard for the condition of our heart. Right? I've been baptized. I attend church regularly, sometimes multiple times a week. I give money to the ministry. I sing in the choir. I work in children's ministry. And there's nothing wrong with those outward forms. In fact, God commands us to be baptized if we've come to faith in Christ. And he commands us to attend and worship regularly with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And he tells us we're to serve and give our resources as well. There's nothing wrong at all with those outward expressions of worship. But trust in those outward forms when there's a disconnect with what's taking place in our heart, is just like dragging the Ark of the Covenant into battle and expecting us to be delivered. We do the same exact things. And we need to acknowledge that the temptation to devote ourselves to outward forms of religion and abandoning the condition of our heart, that temptation, it is strong and it is persistent. And it's one we see all over Scripture. Right? We hear phrases like this in Scripture. We read these expressions. Jesus says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Or Paul in 2 Timothy 3, he says that people, these individuals, they hold to a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. So they hold to the form, but there's no changed heart that empowers them to live godly lives. And we could go all through Scriptures and list examples of people who held to outward externals, but their heart was far from God. So this is a common mistake that is so easy to make. As I said, the temptation is strong, and it's persistent for you and I to do this. It's strong because it's easier to chart our religious progress by outward conformity than it is to do the hard work of taking care of the condition of our heart. And the temptation is persistent, that no matter how long we're followers of Christ, this is always the temptation to just devote ourselves to the externals without asking the question, do I have a heart that yearns and longs to know God? And so as long as we're believers, these temptations are going to exist. We often see someone who has been faithful follower of Christ, and then later on in life they walk away into a life of sin. And we say things like, well, why did this happen? They seem like such a faithful Christian. Well, usually what's happened in these cases is for years they have devoted themselves to the outward forms of religion. And finally, after some period of time, they have followed the true condition of their heart, and they have left what was just the empty shell of religion. Now, again, I'm not saying that outward forms are not important. It is vital that we gather weekly, and it is vital that we serve the Lord. But to gather weekly and to serve the Lord without a heart that loves and longs for God is nothing more than bringing the ark into battle like the Israelites did. So let me ask you the question this morning. Not are you devoting yourself to the outward forms of religion? Are you persistent in attendance and giving and service and singing and all of those things? But what is the condition of your heart? Do you walk with God? It's one of my favorite expressions in Scripture. It says of Enoch, this is a simple expression, he walked with God. That's the real issue. That's the important issue. And that's what we learn from this. We don't want to be like the individuals who have the outward forms but no heart for God. Maybe you're here this morning, you're not a believer. And you think that church attendance saves, or being a good person saves, or giving money earns you favor in God's sight. No, there's nothing that we can do that will earn us favor in God's sight, because we are sinners to the core, hostile to God. But God in His grace sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross and take the punishment for our sins, so that you and I could have access and a relationship with this holy God. So when we stand before God, or when God says, "Why should I let you into heaven?" the answer we give is not because we've held to the outward forms of religion or because we've been a good person. The only way in which we enter God's presence is because we identify with Christ, that He has done everything necessary for us to enter into God's presence, to stand before Him. And it's only because our hearts have turned to Christ that we can stand blameless before God. And so if you're here this morning, you're trusting in something else. Well, it's just like trusting in the ark to save you. The only thing that will save is the relationship with God through the work of Jesus Christ. But if you're here this morning and you're a believer, recognize the constant tension that exists inside your heart to just give yourself to the outward forms without having a deep longing to follow our Lord and Savior. So I don't know where your heart is this morning, but this passage calls us to a heart check to make sure that we are devoted followers of Christ, not externally, but internally. Now I'm going to give you just a moment to pause and reflect and pray about this passage and its application for your life.